Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, it's good to be with your people, and as we open the word once again, just reveal your truth to us, and Lord, the people that are on the way, bring them here safely, and those that are not here this morning, just guide them and protect them and bless them this day, and Lord, prepare our hearts for this season as we are mindful and remembering the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and Lord, as you manifested yourself to us as a man and coming to die, coming to seek and to save those who were lost. But to do that, you had to come to earth. And Father, we thank you that you preordained before the foundations of the world that our Lord would come the way that you had him to come, and born of a virgin without the blood of Adam in his veins, of which the rest of us have, and all die because of sin. But there was no sin in our Lord Jesus Christ, and through his blood, the price was paid for all of the sin of the world, and how we thank you for that. Lord, as we look in today's study, I pray that you would give us insight as to how to live in society, Lord, as we have been talking about non-hypocritical love and so forth. So, Lord, guide us now as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing our first verse of O Come, All Ye Faithful. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
Hey, that sounds pretty good. We ought to go on the road. I don't know what road, but, you know, maybe down the road a bit. But, and good morning and welcome. Join us in our unusual chair arrangement. But anyway, this is the way we have found it. So this is the way we're going to meet today. Let's turn, what is your name?
Mike,
yeah. Hi, Mike. We got another Mike here, so we're loaded with mics today. Turn to Romans chapter 13, and as you're turning there, you remember that we were talking about the principles of the righteousness of God in the first eight chapters, and we spent an enormous amount of time talking about the condemnation of man and how all are guilty of sin, and there's no righteous, no, not one, and how could we possibly have unrighteous, sinful man made righteous before a just God, and of course that was through Jesus Christ. And then we looked at, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we looked at the problems of the rejection of Christ by Israel. And we saw how God used that to open the door to the Gentiles and fulfilling the promise through Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so we then get into the application section of Romans, of course, as you know, which is chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. So we have just finished chapter 12, where we were talking about living for the Lord, and we were talking about living as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. We were talking about serving God with spiritual gifts. And then we were talking about behaving like a Christian with regard to love. We were to love without hypocrisy, if you remember how we talked about that. And then, now we shift rather abruptly into, I don't know about abruptly, but we shift now into living in society. And today we are going to be talking about one of your favorite subjects, and that is our government. And kind of a difficult section, but I think when we get done with it, we will see it may not be, in some areas very difficult, in other areas it's very understandable what we're being taught here. And where we were in chapter 12, the last few verses, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. I'm talking about Romans 12, verse 17. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is mine, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And now we shift to the society. How do we live in society? And verse 1 of 13 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So these are the five verses we're going to look at, and I have a few questions for you here. First question, what sin does the Bible teach that is in direct opposition to submission or being subject to? Rebellion. We see rebellion mentioned over and over about Israel. You stiff-necked rebellious, right? And we see a world today in rebellion against God, don't we? A world led by the prince of power of the air, and that's in rebellion against God. So we, as created in the image of God creatures, need to have our rebelliousness broken, and we need to be submissive. And those of you who have raised small children, you know, you go through that rebellious time, and the parents that just say, oh, isn't that rebellion cute? And they kind of praise their kids in rebellion. Many of them never grow out of it. I mean, they're rebellious all their life. Now, all of us tend to be rebellious, don't we? But the worst thing is to be rebellious. And so I think what my take on today's study is that we're being told here, it's kind of easy to understand we're to be submissive to God because God is good. And that doesn't take a mental genius to figure out that we should be submissive to what is good. But what about what's not so good? Governments are generally not so good, right? And so we would say, well, I don't have to submit to that because that's not good like God. I'll submit to the good God. I may even submit to other Christians because, you know, we're told to submit to one another in the fear of God, right? And I may buy that. But to submit to bad things, I don't know about that. But here, it seems to me, we're told not to be rebellious. We're told not to be rebellious, but to be submissive, aren't we? And so in verse 1, we read, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, in my Bible, I have written in, let every soul, comma, except Phil, be subject to the governing authorities. Now, you may not have that in your translation, but no, seriously, I would just assume my name were in there as an exception to this rule of every soul, but I don't see an exception here. I see every soul, so that includes all of us, doesn't it? Let every soul be subject. Well, this word be subject is translated oftentimes submissive or submission. Hypostasso is the Greek word, and it basically means to arrange under. It would be, I think the easiest example for me is the military. You take in the army, the top dog is the general, and then you go down one basic rank, that's the colonel, one more basic rank is the lieutenant colonel, and then major, and then captain, and then first lieutenant, and then second lieutenant, and then you get down to the enlisted men's rank, you have master sergeant, first sergeant, and all sergeant, and corporal, private, whatever they are, I don't even know, but you see the ranks there. Now, if I ask you, is every general smarter than, more capable than, makes no fewer mistakes than all the other people under him, the obvious answer is no. Maybe he's got more experience or whatever, but he's been appointed to that rank. Or another way of putting it, when you get on the next time you get on an airplane, how many captains do you hope you have in the cockpit? Well, it's better if you only have one. Because if you get into real trouble and you got two or three captains, it's going to be a mess, right? So we go to marriage, it's the same thing. God has put ranks within marriage, and he has given the rank of the captain of the marriage, so to speak. Obviously it's Christ, but then under Christ is the husband, and under the husband is the wife. Now that's in ranking. That's not in equality. That's not in intelligence. It's not in any other ranking other than just the ranking of authority. And so here we're saying, let every soul deal with the rank, so to speak, of governing authorities. So the government is over the people. That is the position of government in the Bible. That's why we are to submit to the government, because they're over us. And we all know that without authority and without submission to authority, what do we have? We have chaos. We have anarchy. We have just a mess. And unfortunately, too much of our messes today, I think, are caused by lack of authority, lack of respect to authority. I mean, the police today, those poor fellows, I mean, everybody hates them. Nobody respects them. Nobody wants to do what they're waiting. You touch me and I'll sue you, and you do this and I'll sue you, and my rights and all this stuff. We're so rebellious, aren't we? Really, we've gotten so rebellious. I can just see it in my lifetime. I hear it all over the place. I heard just yesterday, I heard a little bit of a sportscaster guy, and he said that he was talking to a coach, and the coach had been coaching for 30 years, and he said something about experience and this and that, and how is that helpful and all. And the coach just volunteered. He said, well, the thing that is amazing to me as I look back over my 30 years of coaching is how the respect of the players has changed. 30 years ago, they would respect what the coach says. Now they're like an open rebellion to the coach. They don't want to do what he says. They want to get together and say, I don't care what the coach says. We're going to do this. We're going to run our own play. We're going to do kind of these things. And there's just no respect. That's in the secular, well, not necessarily secular, in the world. But we see it everywhere, don't we? We just don't see the respect that God has in the Scriptures. And so here in Romans 13, we're being told to respect, be subject to the governing authorities. Now, this word submissive to or be subject to is used 49 times in the Bible. Let's look at just a couple of them. Titus 3:1 is one of them. Titus 3:1. Now, we're going to get Titus is, of course, another epistle written by the Spirit through Paul, but we're also going to get this in James. We're going to get it in Peter. We're going to get it all over the place. But just to see the word for just a minute, in Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. So there it is, to be subject to, exactly the same word as we have here, be subject, be subject. And then also, if we look on back to 1 Peter 2, here we'll change authors for just a minute. In 1 Peter 2:13, we read, therefore submit yourselves. Okay, there it's translated submit. But we could just as easily use the word be subject because it's the same word. We could say, therefore, be subject to every ordinance, or they translated here, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15, because here the word is used in with respect to none other than our Lord Jesus Christ in his submission to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, obviously the resurrection chapter. And in 1 Corinthians 15:28, we read the following. Now, when all things are made subject to, there it is, submissive to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to, or submissive to him, meaning the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we have Jesus Christ being subject to the Father, the same exact words that we have here, that we're to be subject unto governing authorities. So be careful, Phil, how you talk about the government. I've been pretty vocal in my opinions of the government, and I don't like it. I don't like what they stand for. But nevertheless, the Bible is telling us to be subject to governing authorities. There's a couple of places where the same word is used in the negative. It's don't be subject to, and one of them is in Romans 8:7, where we were earlier, it said the carnal mind. may not the carnal mind be subject to the law of God? In other words, the carnal mind is not subject to. That's what the flesh represents, right? So if it's not subject to, it basically means what? It's in rebellion. The carnal mind is in rebellion. It's not subject to as we're supposed to be. Also in Romans 10, it says, for those who have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so we are to submit ourselves to the righteousness, but the ungodly are not. And so we see then that this word, be subject to or submissive to or submission, I think you get the idea of what it's speaking of here. Now, there's a bunch of relative submissions here that are kind of interesting to look at. In Titus 2:9, it talks about servants or slaves being submissive to masters. And we've looked at this before, but turn to Titus one more time. Titus 2, verse 9 and 10. It says, exhort bondservants. These basically would be slaves. Today we would talk about employees, but the employee today is in a drastically different position than the slaves of old. The slaves of old had no rights, no anything. So it's exhort or tell or encourage slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. How many of you have experienced people talking back to you, particularly if you're in a position of authority? Let's say you're a teacher, or let's say you're a disciplinarian. Not only do whoever you're exercising authority over typically, not only do they not do or want to do what you tell them, but they talk back, right? But here we're told, not talking back. Slaves, don't talk back. Be well-pleasing in all things. Not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So when we say here, be obedient to their masters, that's the same word as being submissive to their masters here, or being subject to their masters here. And what is the net result of that? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So part of our witness is tied in here to our submissiveness. And if you're rebellious, you're destroying your witness. Because it makes sense, doesn't it? If we are to subject ourselves to God, and He tells us to submit to one another in fear of love, and all we do is go around exhibiting rebellion, we don't have a witness, do we? We've ruined it. So we want to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things by this submissive behavior. So that's servants to masters. Then young to old, 1 Peter 5:5. And that's why, you know, all of you in here, I think I'm the oldest one in here, all of you have to be kind to me because that's what the Bible commands. Otherwise, you know, but what does it say? Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive or subject to, there's the word again, to one another and be clothed with what? Humility. So, one of my questions here, I don't think we got beyond the first one, did we? But the second question, is there any relationship between submission and humility? Well, we just read it is, isn't there? And there will be some more as we go on through this. Third question, as a believer, do you see the need for submitting to authority? Yeah. I mean, we have to recognize authority. Without authority, what do we have? We don't have anything. You may not agree with the highway patrolman that pulls you over, but nevertheless, we need the highway patrolman because without it, we just have a chaos, right? Okay, here is one. You see the need for authority. Okay, here is one kind of an oblique kind of a question, but we'll get to where it's coming from, and you'll pick it up very quickly. What were the dates of the Roman Empire? It's actually 27 A.D. is when the first Caesar came into power. So 27 B.C. to 476 A.D. Now, you don't have to remember these days, but the point is, God planned before the foundation of the world that He was going to bring His Son into the world as a man, right? That's what we're told. So when did He choose to bring His Son into the world, and what government did He have in place? It was the Roman Empire, wasn't it? Was the Roman Empire a Christian government?
No.
Was the head of the Roman Empire at the time this was written, who was?
Nero.
Was Nero a godly man? Nero was a ghastly man, burning Christians, running around nude in his garden on his chariot, setting fire to Christians who he'd poured wax over and those kinds of things. Extraordinarily overjoyed with watching Christians kill each other and the lions killing them and all that, set fire to Rome and blamed it on Christians. So was this a good time to bring Christianity into the world? How many times are we praying, "Oh Lord, help us with this government which is persecuting us. Take away the persecution so the gospel can grow." Well, that may not be a bad prayer, but if we look in history and see, was the spread of the gospel in the days of the apostles, it was spread around the world in 30 years, right? And that was in the face of a very hostile government, right? So we didn't need an encouraging, persecution-free government for the gospel to be spread, did we? We need the power of the Spirit. Look at China. The greatest growth of Christians in all history that we know of in terms of numbers occurred in China in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And who was the government in China during the 50s or the latter part of the 50s, 60s, and 70s? It was the communist government killing the Christians. So you figure, right? What's been the growth of the church here in America in the last 50 years? It's kind of almost negative growth, isn't it? I mean, isn't the church, I think, generally speaking, weaker today than it may have been 50 years ago? Isn't there more, just all kinds of crazy stuff going on? I mean, you look at the basic Protestant religions, if you want to call them religions, denominations, whatever you want to call them, and, you know, they've got homosexual preachers, they've got, I mean, it's just things that you would never have dreamed of 50 years ago, you know? So it's not that we need a Christian government. In fact, the worst thing that ever happened to the church basically was Constantine, wasn't he? Because he legalized Christianity and made it the world religion, and then Satan's now inside the church, and so it just was all bad. So we see then that authorities are important, and we need to submit to them, but we don't depend on them. And so the problems in this country today, you can say, yeah, it's right on Pennsylvania Avenue in the White House. That's our problem. I don't think so. That's maybe a result of the problem. The problem is we've turned away from the Lord. We've turned away from the Lord. And so God is allowing us to put authorities in place who are not godly. How many times have you seen in history where God would use a Nebuchadnezzar? Of course, he turned Nebuchadnezzar around. But God would use a Babylon. Hideous Babylon. Well, even worse than that, Assyria. He would use Assyria to come in and capture or conquer Israel, the northern kingdoms of Israel. And you would think, why would the Lord use such a guy like that? I mean, they're bad. I mean, they skin people alive and all this kind of stuff and stack their heads up on pyramids outside the city. And so everybody freaks out. But God is using that because they turned against God, right? And so we see here, then, as we want to submit to authorities, we submit because they're governing authorities, but we don't look to them to spread the gospel. We don't look to them to be the vehicle for Christianity to really permeate the hearts and lives of people. Next question, are believers to submit to other believers only or to all people? Well, let's go back and read verse 10. 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Well, you got somebody in the governing authorities, don't you?
Every soul.
Huh? Every soul. Every. So we're to submit basically to in that context. That may be kind of a weird question, but the point is we're not just to submit to other believers, we're to submit to unbelievers as well. Not in terms of accepting. I mean, I'm not to go up to Hare Krishna or to a Mormon or to a Jehovah's Witness and say, I submit totally to all your beliefs and I accept all your beliefs and I think they're wonderful. No, I'm not talking about that. But in terms of not rebelling against others, no, we're to submit to them. Okay, here's one that's a little easier. Does the Bible teach of submission of all women to all men?
No.
Who are they to submit to? Their only their husbands, yes. And then, what is God's purpose for human authority? And that may be a very broad question, so you can just pay attention a little later. We're going to look at four reasons for that I think we have brought out in these verses here for God's purpose for human authority. So, back to the scriptures again. We talked about let every soul be subject or submissive to the governing authorities. That's the first part of verse 1 of chapter 13. Then the second part of that verse is, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So authority is exousia, that means power. There's no power or authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, do you remember when our Lord Jesus was in front of Pontius Pilate, and he wasn't answering the way Pilate wanted him to answer? So Pilate said what? He said, don't you know, and these are my words, don't you know who you're talking to? I have the power to crucify you. I have the power to let you go. And what did Jesus say? You have no power except that given by the Father. So this is what we're talking about. There's no power except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And I think maybe that appointed is can be appointed positively or negatively. I think God does allow wicked men to be in power. I mean, God did not stop Adolf Hitler, did he? He could have, but he didn't. But I do believe that a byproduct of Adolf Hitler's persecution of the Jews was the independence of Israel. And if you remember back and you look at the history there, the League of Nations, who was the United Nations at that point in time, the League of Nations very narrowly, it was a very close vote for voting for Israel's independence. And that was right on the heels of this gross annihilation of the Holocaust, right? But I think that was used by the Lord to create the nation of Israel once again. And so, I mean, I don't know, can't really go into what the Lord allows. Today we have Mugabe down in Zimbabwe, just a horrible dictator. And the people are just suffering so much. We have Kim over in North Korea. The people are still, they've suffered there for 50 years. And we might say, well, God, why are you allowing that to go on? Don't you hear the cries of the people? Well, I'm sure God does hear the cry of the people, and we don't know the ways of God, really, and so we can't really answer those questions. But we see here in verse 13:1b, there's no power or authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So, looking at three reasons for submitting to this authority, one, in verse 1, we see there's no authority except from God. So this is a command of God. So we want to submit or be subject to the command of God, don't we? Does anybody want to go against the will of God? I don't think so. Psalm 62:11 says, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. So the power is coming from God. We see his purpose then, or several purposes, in giving this human authority and appointing this authority. One is obviously to protect human life. That's one of the reasons we need authorities, one of the reasons we need government. Now, as we look through these reasons, I think we will be able to also see the problems that you have when this is not done. The problems that you have when government doesn't protect human life, you get all kinds of weird, terrible things happening. But let's just go back to Genesis 9, where really, I think, the Bible begins with government. And this is, of course, right after the flood. And, of course, God has wiped out all the world except eight people because of their wickedness. And he makes this covenant with Noah. And, in effect, we're going to start over again, guys. And here is what you're to do. Well, in verse 5, it says, surely for your lifeblood, Genesis 9:5, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So here we have a very important aspect regarding the sanctity of life, and we also have the definition of capital punishment here. If you kill somebody, your life is to be given, is what God is saying. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So we have the basis for human government, I think, right here in these two verses. And one of the things is to protect human life. Also, when God handed the law down to Moses, this probably, the flood, probably maybe 4,000 years B.C., more or less, and then we go fast forward 2,000 years to Abraham, and then another 400
450 years to the Exodus from Egypt, that Moses' time around 1450 BC. So now we have the law being given, right? The Mosaic law, the law given to Moses for Israel. And one of the commandments is what? Thou shalt not kill, right? And so protection of human life, that is what God's authority stands for, because the sanctity of life, and that should be brought on down through the government. Now, one of the big problems we have in this nation, as well as in most of the world today, we have backed off from capital punishment, haven't we?
Right.
And we now have these big debates and discussions, and we've actually got people that believe, apparently, I don't know how they can, but they believe that there's no deterrent effect from capital punishment. It doesn't help at all. And we shouldn't have it because it's inhumane. Well, show me a place that's got capital punishment like Singapore, and I'll show you very few murders, because people don't want to get killed the next day for killing somebody else. But when you know you're going to get off, why not? Mm-hmm. And if you got a serial killer, I can absolutely guarantee if you kill him after the first one, he's never going to kill anybody else, right? So can't argue with that one, can you? Anyway, we have capital punishment here. But one of the purposes of human authority that we need to be subject or submissive to is that they would protect human life. And so what this protection is twisted around into now, let's just look at California for a minute. What have we twisted it around into? We have turned homosexuality, for example, into a civil right. And then now we want to protect the rights of the people to have live any way they want, right? So we've twisted it around, and the government is protecting in a weird way. They think they're protecting the rights of the people, but they've really twisted around where they're doing exactly the wrong thing, aren't they? And they're not concerned about protecting human life. And what about abortion? I mean, you talk about the vitriolic, the strong resistance against anti-abortion. I mean, it is powerful, isn't it? Just look at any Supreme Court nominee that comes along. That's really one of the very, very, very first major things. Where do they stand on Roe versus Wade? Where do they stand on abortion? And so rather than protecting the unborn life, which is the most vulnerable thing we have, they want to protect lust, right? That's what this all goes back to. I don't want anybody telling me that I can't have sex anytime, with any place, with anybody I want. And if there's a baby, we'll just take care of it, right? That's what it's all behind it, isn't it? So we see here then that we are not protecting human life when we get twisted around. Now, the second one is to protect personal property rights. You know, you see guys like Hugo Chavez and others in dictator kind of countries. They just go in and they take over everything, right? And so you have no property rights, one of the basic things. And we're under attack here in this country for that as well. But basically, if you don't have property rights, if the government isn't protecting your property rights and your personal rights, then you have anarchy, don't you? I mean, you work to get something and they just come in and take it away from you. And I mean, it's just a mess. So we see that also in the Ten Commandments of protecting personal and property rights. So that's another purpose for human authority. And then we have the one which is very clear in the books of Numbers and Exodus and Deuteronomy, to handle disputes between people over their rights. And you remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were taking their disputes before Moses, and the line must have backed up forever, and here's Jethro, father-in-law of Moses, comes and visits, and he says, "What are you doing? You're worn out, the people are worn out, and they can't even get their disputes settled because they can't get to you. It's just the line's too long." So what do? They set up 70 elders to hear the disputes of the people. And then we read in there that he set up over thousands and over hundreds and so forth. And then the ones that were too tough, they would bring before Moses. But we see here this is another purpose of human authority, to handle disputes. And I haven't seen television because we don't have television in our house and I don't watch, but I know there are some of these judge shows on, I don't know, whoever they are. And I've seen little bits of them from time to time. And it's always a dispute, isn't it? And both sides are just, well, maybe not both sides, but lying through their teeth. I mean, just totally lying through their teeth. And here's trying to handle the dispute, right, in court. And so as bad as our system is, it's still the best one out there. You go to some of these other nations, and man, you don't want to go in front of court, because if you're on the wrong side of the relationship with the judge, you lose. No matter, it doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong. It has nothing to do with it. It's who you know. And here there's some of that, but it's still as good, pretty much as good as it gets most places in the world. So to handle disputes is another reason. And the fourth reason, it's to punish those who do evil. And that's where we drop down now. We get too many liberal decisions, don't we? Rather than really enforcing the law. And so what is our answer today? Our answer is to, well, we'll pass another law. You know, we've already got jillions of laws on the book, but anytime anything happens, what is Congress's cry? Well, we'll pass a law. We'll pass a new law to stop this. I mean, we already got 1,500 on the books that prohibit it, but we're going to pass a new law, right? And we see how foolish that is. But it's still the purpose of government, human government, is for punishment for those who do evil. Look at Deuteronomy 17 a minute, because we have it spelled out there for us, Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy, of course, you know, is the summary of the first four books. It's kind of a repeat. It's a duet, so to speak. And in Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 to 7, we have the following. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and you shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away evil from among you. So God's plan is to put away evil through human authority. Now we see all kinds of things coming out of these verses, don't we? You remember, of course, in John chapter 8, where they brought the woman caught in adultery. Of course, very interesting, where was the man? It's kind of hard for a woman to have adultery by herself, right? But there's no man, right, mentioned in the story. But we see there that they brought him to Jesus, and what does the law say? Just stone him, right? So what do you say? And, of course, Jesus said, right, you know, whoever's without you, cast the first stone. And we'll get into conscience a little bit later, but it says, and they, being touched by their conscience, one by one, from the older down, left, right? And, of course, we see here also, remember in Acts chapter 3, 4, where Peter and John were going to the temple and they healed that fellow that was sitting outside the temple. And the Sanhedrin got all upset because they were trying to stamp out basically Christianity at that point. That was right after the day of Pentecost. And so then they asked this trick question to Peter, by whose power and authority was that man healed? And they were referring right back to this chapter or this section of the law in Deuteronomy 17. Because the law said, if you mentioned a false prophet other than God, you'd be stoned, right? And they considered Jesus as a false prophet. So anybody who's going to be touting Jesus as the source of power, the source of authority, then they had the basis for killing him. That's what was going on there with respect to their question, by whose power or authority did you heal this man? And, of course, we see Peter, filled with the Spirit, of course, deflected the thing totally. Here's a guy running around. And so they couldn't deny that he'd been healed. And so, you want to punish us for doing a good thing? And then they were afraid of the crowd, so they didn't do anything. So what did they do? Well, then they told him, well, they arrested him, put him in prison, but God opened the prison. They got out. Next morning, they go down to the prison to get him out. We'll talk about that just a little bit later, because that brings us into another thing of when do you not go along with the government? Because there will be a point in that. Okay, so the last purpose then of the human authority is to punish those who are evil. Now, we're also getting all mixed up today in the separation of church and state, which, of course, is not even in the Constitution. It was in a letter that Thomas Jefferson had written, but they make a big deal of like trying to say it's in the Constitution. And so now, instead of the original intent was to keep the government out of the church. Now they have made it a big deal of keeping the church out of the government, and the church can't do anything because separation of church and state. And so I like what Barnhouse said in his commentary on Romans. He said, "We strongly oppose the principle of separation of church and state, but we do not endorse the separation of God and state. Because if you don't have God and the state in one accord, you've got a no authority, do you? I mean, you have a no government because you've got a godless government, and that's the worst thing you can have. And so we want the government to be godly. We want the governing men, women, to be godly men and women, having the fear of God in them." And then I think we can summarize by saying, civil disobedience is only permissible for the believer when the human authority demands that the believer violate the known law of God. We are to submit to the government up to the point of where the government is demanding that we violate the known law of God. That means violate this book. It doesn't mean violate your family tradition. "Well, my dad said we never had to do this if this came about." Or, "I don't like it. I don't like that guy that got elected. So I'm going to go form a group and we're going to protest." Now, we see that all the time, don't we? We see governments now, every election is contested, and the losing side, whether it's Mexico or whether now in Ivory Coast of Africa or wherever we are, there are these riots that occur after the government, after the election, because the losers don't want to accept defeat. And typically there is corruption, and so they may have a point there, but that's not the way we believers are to respond, is it? So look at Acts 5. We've already mentioned this, but we'll read a little bit of it here just to get the flavor. Acts 5, 28 to 29. Peter now, filled with the Holy Spirit, is answering their question basically is, why are you disobeying authority when we told you never to mention the name of Jesus Christ again, and we threw you in prison, and next day we see you out of prison and in the temple teaching again? What's wrong with you guys? You don't understand who we are, and you are coming against our authority? And so here is what Peter said in verse 28 and 29 of Acts chapter 5. But Peter and the other apostle answered, well, let's go back and verse 27. When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" I love this accusation. Don't you wish that would be said of you and of me? "And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Isn't that great? "And intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, what? "We ought to obey God rather than men." So that's the litmus test here. If the government is telling you to do something directly against the known will of God, that's when we say no. Now, I don't think the Bible tells us we're to rebel at that point. Because what happens when the apostles were told that? They went and prayed, didn't they? They didn't go and rebel. They went and prayed for boldness. So we're to pray for boldness, and we're to pray for our leaders. Because if we don't, who's going to pray for them? And how are they going to be changed anyway? They're going to be changed by prayer. They're not going to be changed by rioting in the streets. You know, that's not going to change anybody's spiritual state for sure. Well, verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority or power, basically a man, resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist the ordinance of God, in effect, will bring judgment on ourselves. So that's a pretty good deterrent for refusing to submit to the government, isn't it? Because God says, if you resist the governing authorities over you, then you resist my law. You resist my ordinance. And you who resist will what? Bring judgment on yourselves. Turn to 1 Timothy 1 for just a minute. 1 Timothy 1. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, we have this stated. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners,
for the unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that's a pretty long list, but then he even adds, if there's any other thing. So that covers it all. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So we see here that we are to obey. And if we resist, we are to be subject to, we are to submit to them. And when we resist that, we resist the law of God and the consequences bringing judgment on ourselves. And then verse 3 says in Romans 13, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now that's the intention of authority given to man, that you protect them from, you protect human life, you protect the personal and property rights, you handle disputes over property and over people, and you punish those who do evil. Now that's the intent of God's purpose for human authority. And so how that works out, it doesn't mean that that authority is a terror to good works, but to evil. At least that's the way it should be. That's God's purpose. God's purpose is not for government to be bad, is it?
No,
it's for it to be good. And his purpose then is for good works, for them to, not a terror to good works, but to evil. So, you know, when you're driving down the freeway, if you see a highway patrolman, well, let's make it more simple. Let's say you're on a two-lane highway, and you see a highway patrolman coming to you, and you look down and you see you're going really fast, and then you see him slow down to make a U-turn. You kind of are in a different frame of mind than if you look down and saw yourself doing the speed limit, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's what we see here. If you're not breaking the law, it's good to have the highway patrolman there, isn't it? Thank God he's there to have law and order. But when you're breaking the law, then it's a different story, isn't it? Now, when that highway patrolman does pull you over, how many of you said, oh, praise God, here's a minister of God. I'm so glad to meet you. But, you know, I do know that if you're kind to people, it sure helps. They still may give you a ticket, and they still may, it may not change your outcome, but it sure can change their outlook on how you treat them. And how often do they then say, you know, how kind you were, or something like that, rather than the typical, you know, get out of my way, what's wrong with you, I was speeding, and so forth. And I've often said, not that I've been stopped that much, but he said, did you know you were speeding? I said, yeah. I looked down and I saw the speedometer. One time I was going to San Diego, and the guy pulled me over, and he said, I didn't really want to pull you over, but I kept following you for quite a while, and you didn't pay any attention to me. So he finally pulled me over, and you know, I felt really kind of embarrassed because for a time I was had a chaplaincy with the L.A. Sheriff's Department, and I still have the badge thing in my glove compartment. So he asked me for my, and this is true. I mean, I'm not lying on this one. I usually do. But he said, "Can I see your insurance paper?" So I pulled my insurance paper out, and the sheriff's star falls out on the seat. He's looking down at that. He goes back and checks it out pretty soon. He said, how big's the engine in this car? And I said, I don't know. I'm pretty big. He said, I guess it's really hard to keep this car in the speed limit. But he said, try not to speed. And he sent me on my way. You know. But I was kind to him, and I wasn't trying to get off, but the Lord just blessed me on that one. But anyway, we are to do what is good. Then in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but we will do what you want to be unafraid of the authority. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. It's a basic thing here, in tucked right in the middle of all of this, being submissive to governments, which obviously are questionably good most of the time. We are to do what is good, aren't we? Just because we're surrounded by the world that's doing bad, what are we to do with our witness? We're to do what is good. We're to do what is good. And then verse 4, for he, the ruling authority of man, is God's minister to you for good. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So you should incur the wrath of the authorities when you do evil. That's what should happen. Now, it doesn't always happen, but that's what should happen.
And we read about that in 1 Timothy 1 a bit. And then verse 5 in Romans 13 says, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, which we just talked about, but also for conscience sake. So that's another reason here. That's the third reason we're looking at as far as being subject to the authorities from the human standpoint. And the word conscience there, sunideus, used 32 times in the New Testament. And about half of those are used with reference to what is right and wrong. The other half are used as adjectives where it tells us about different levels of conscience. So we know the difference between right or wrong. We see it around the world. We see it in ungodly cultures. They know the difference between right or wrong. So everybody has a conscience. But is everybody's conscience strong and pure and undefiled or unseared? And of course, we see the answer is no. First, we see the description of a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8. And this is regarding to stumbling other people. And the context here was eating food that had been offered to idols. And we see here the term given in verse 10 of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat these things offered to idols? So you stumble people by some of your actions, possibly, because their consciences are weak. Their consciences are weak, and they see you doing it, so then they're going to do it as well. And we all know what that is in these end times. We see it over and over again, where we see people doing terrible things, and they don't seem to have any remorse whatsoever. But in 1 Timothy 4, the first two verses, we read the following. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared. Now, next couple of books over at Titus, we see a defiled conscience in verse 15 of chapter 1. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their minds and conscience are defiled. So we see a defiled conscience is also present in the wickedness. And then we see an evil conscience in chapter 10. We get into chapter 10 of Hebrews, application phase, where we began with verse 19. We went over that thoroughly when we were in Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, having a boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having what? Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, cleansed by the pure water here, as we see in Hebrews 10. But we see a good conscience as well in 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5, we see a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5 reads, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So we see a good conscience described there. A couple more chapters back, we see a pure conscience. It must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So that's what we are to have. We're to have a good conscience. We're to have a pure conscience. And part of that is submitting to authority, as it's tying in here in today's study. Romans 2:14, turn there for just a minute. We went over this at some length. The Gentiles and them not having the law, but they knew with their own conscience of what was right or wrong, and so then they could believe and were saved. But in Romans 2:14 we read, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. Well, how do you by nature do the things in the law? That's through your conscience, right? Through a good conscience. Who do the things in the law, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in the hearts. So we see the conscience there, even in the Gentiles who did not have the law. In Romans 9, you don't have to turn there, I have it written in the notes. Paul says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And in Hebrews 13:18, we read, pray for us,
For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So, you've heard some of the reasons now as to why we need to submit. And maybe we can just kind of tie it together. The opposite of submission is rebellion, right? We do not want to be rebellious as believers. We've also seen that we draw the line of submission to governing authorities when they give a direct command or edict or whatever. We don't go along with that, right? And there's a bunch of reasons why we want to submit, and some of these are because the authority we submit to submits to protects human life, for that's the purpose of God's purpose of it, by the way. It protects personal and property rights. It handles disputes between people, and it punishes those who do evil. And if we do not submit to governing authorities, we are breaking the command of God, and we then incur wrath. So in closing, let's look at a couple of verses here. Hebrews 3, 7. This is referring back to the unbelief of Israel, but we see here one of the descriptions of this sin in their unbelief was rebellion. And Hebrews 3, 7 reads as follows, as to be faithful. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So that's the sin that's opposite of this submission. So we don't want to go there. In James 4, 6, we have it given to us again, not by Paul or by Peter, but by James. And in James 4, 6, we read the following. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I think we see a tie in here very similar to the humility and to submission. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, which would be a submissive person. And what does it say in the very next word? Submit to God. Therefore, submit, or be subject to, the same word we're talking about here. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify you your hearts, you double-minded. And then finally, in Titus 3, we have it given again. And let's read all the way to verse 7. Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. There is exactly the same words given to Titus that we have here in today's study. Be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to become peaceable, gentle, and I love this one, although I can't do it, showing all humility to all men. Just see how you do today on that one. I know with God's help, you can do it. Without God's help, you can't do it. But showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, don't you love that? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for that glorious summary right there in Titus of that beautiful doctrinal situation. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Your mercy You saved us. And so how we thank You. And Lord, we want to be abhorrers of evil. We want to be good judges in effect of determining what is of You and what is not. And we do not want to be a party to any governing authority that is coming directly against You and against Your word. But short of that, we do want to be submissive to Your appointed authority, discerning and wise through Your Spirit, and help us to be doing good. Bless my brothers and sisters today, and at this Christmas season where hearts are a little more open, may we proclaim the good news to somebody today, Lord, telling them how much You love them, and what a good God You are, and what a great plan that You have for each life created in Your image. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.